Okay, Revelation chapter 1, we left off on verses 17 and 18. This is lecture number 3 in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 reads, "And when I saw him," that's John is the eye, and Christ is the him, "I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." And so here in this passage, Christ identifies himself. This is who John saw. Christ identifies himself as God by calling himself the first and the last. John falls at his feet due to Christ's glory. Christ comforts John, and Christ is there to remove his fear. He wants us to know that he's in control, and he wants to remove our fears. But Christ refers to himself as the first and the last. Now, according to Isaiah 44:6, only God alone is the first and the last. You can't have two first and last. So this is a real clear reference to Christ calling himself God. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses might try to say, well, maybe it's not Jesus who is speaking, but that's problematic because verse 18, he identifies himself as the living one who was dead and now is alive forevermore. God the Father never died because he never became a man, and God the Holy Spirit never died. Only God the Son, the God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man and died on the cross. So Jesus is the only member of the Trinity who died and rose, and now he is alive forevermore. He will never die again. He's immortal. And so Jesus is referring to himself as God. Now it says that he has the keys of death and of Hades, which speaks of Christ's authority over physical death and Hades. Hades, by the way, is the temporary, it's a place that temporarily holds the immaterial part of the unsaved man between physical death and the lake of fire. I don't want to get into the different theories about Hades, but other than that, everybody agrees, all scholars agree, that right now Hades, well, conservative scholars, that is, if a non-believer dies right now, his spirit goes to a place of torment in Hades, and then at the Great White Throne Judgment, at the end of the Millennial Kingdom, his body will be raised, his spirit will join his body, he'll be resurrected, and he'll be judged at the Great White Throne Judgment, and then be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. If a believer dies right now, his spirit goes into heaven. Now, there's a debate about whether before Christ's resurrection, whether or not the believer's spirit went into heaven, or whether there was a rest compartment in Hades for believers at one time, and after Christ's death and then resurrection, and then he took all the believing spirits to heaven. So there's a debate about that, but as far as Hades, right now it's the temporary holding place of the souls of the unsaved between their physical death and then the Great White Throne Judgment, where they're cast into the lake of fire. In verse 19 of chapter 1, it forms a good outline for the book of Revelation. Look at verse 19. Right, Jesus is speaking to John. He says, "Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things." So it makes a good outline of the book. Write what he has seen. That's the vision in chapter 1. John had already seen that at this point. Write the things which are. That's the present condition of the seven churches, which we find in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, and then write the things of the future. That's probably Revelation chapter 4 to the end of the book. Okay? So that forms a good outline for the book of Revelation, a good basic outline. An explanation is given of some of the symbolism in verse 20. "As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so right here, there's no need for us to speculate about what exactly the identity of the seven stars, because we see the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. Remember, in the Greek, the word for angel is angelos, and it literally means messenger. Sometimes, most of the time, in fact, it means a messenger from out there that comes to earth with a message. If it's a message from God, it's a good angel. If it's a message that contradicts God's word, then it's a demon, a fallen angel. But there are times when the messenger is a mere human messenger, and I think that's the case here. I think it's the seven messengers or the seven preachers of the seven churches. It wouldn't seem to make much sense for Jesus to give a message to an angel to give it to other angels. It would seem like maybe the message was probably for the seven preachers of the seven churches. But there's a lot of debate about that. But either way, it's either the angels or human messengers of the seven churches. Seven lampstands are for the seven churches themselves, because the church is to shine the light of Christ. Christ told the church that he is the light of the world, but then he told the church, the church itself, that it is the light of the world, because the light of Christ is to shine through us. Now we come to chapter 2, and it starts the messages to the seven churches. And the first church is the church at Ephesus, the church without love. Church at Ephesus, the church without love. And take a look at verse 1. By the way, all these seven churches, I forgot the map again, they're all in Asia Minor, which is modern, basically the area of modern Turkey. And piece of chalk out. And it's like that. Now, the seven churches is basically, seven churches basically form almost a circle over there in the western portion of modern Turkey. And the Isle of Patmos is not far off of there, so it's right off the coast. In fact, your Bible might have, I don't know what Bible you have. Some of your Bibles have probably on a trip over this globe. For the end of the day, so if I scream, you'll know what happened. But, Jeff, you might have to pass your Bible back there if you could find. Yeah, I've got the Roman world from 60 to 44 BC. That's pretty close to the time period in the back of my New American Standard Bible. And it doesn't show the Isle of Patmos, though. Okay. And it's a pretty small island, anyway.
Is it still called that?
I don't think so. I don't think so. I think it's called New Jersey now. I don't know what they... open in verse 1 of chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. So number one, the message is to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And again, angel, angelos, means messenger. I think it's the preacher. It could be an angelic being, though. Scholars are divided on that. But Ephesus is the city that it is to. It's to the angel of the church in Ephesus, and Ephesus is the city. Little background on Ephesus. It became the capital of the Roman province of Asia under Caesar Augustus. It was a proud, wealthy, busy trading port. It had a busy trading port with an excellent harbor. It was the center for false worship. They worshiped the false goddess Artemis, which was, I believe, the Greek name, and the Romans called this goddess Diana. And so there was heavy goddess worship and idolatry in Ephesus. The Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world, and that was located in Ephesus. The priests, there were female priests in this temple who were basically, what they considered their worship, it was sexual immorality. They were the temple priests there were prostitutes, female prostitutes, and this was running rampant in Ephesus. At different times, Paul, Timothy, and the Apostle John himself were all pastors at Ephesus at different times. So this particular city had been under some really solid biblical teaching. Now, eventually, remember, she had a busy trading port because of her excellent harbor. Eventually, her harbor silted. It became covered with mud. And Ephesus today, where Ephesus is 7 miles from the sea. And so what eventually happened, that the city fell from prominence. It declined as a city after the 5th century A.D. And at this time now it's uninhabited because it's nothing but mud. But it's been moved. The old site basically moved 7 miles inland by all this, the harbor silting and being engulfed with mud. Now, Christ said he would remove their lampstand if they didn't repent. So what does that tell you? That tells you that ultimately they did not repent, and their lampstand was removed. The word for church in the Greek is ekklesia. Ekklesia. It does not mean a building. The Greek word for church means a called-out assembly. And so what it's talking about is a called-out assembly, an assembly of believers. Believers don't meet in a church. The believers are the church. Okay? The message is to the angel of the church in Ephesus, and it's from Christ. Now, the description given of Christ in each of the messages to the seven churches, which are found in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, each one of the introductions gives a little bit of the, takes a little bit of the description from Revelation chapter 1 already given of Christ. Okay? And it's like, it's as if Christ is emphasizing different aspects of the symbolic description of Christ given in Revelation chapter 1. So, Christ is described as holding the seven stars in his right hand. So he protects the seven angels or the seven preachers of the seven churches and has authority over them. They're in his right hand. God's hand, the scriptures, John 10:28, talks about the fact that God protects the sheep in his hand. So God's hand is a place of protection. He protects the seven preachers. But Hebrews 10:31 tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So God's hand is not only a place of protection, but it's also a place of authority. And so Christ protects the seven preachers and has authority over them. This is like Trinity Bible Fellowship. It's not my church. It belongs to Christ. And I'm answerable to Christ himself. He can protect. He can place his protection over me, but he also has authority over me. And if I step out of line, I can be removed. But Christ has the seven stars in his right hand. It says that he walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. Again, the seven lampstands symbolic of the seven churches. So he is in the center of the churches. He is aware of their situation. This depicts Christ as the sovereign Lord. He knows what's going on. We might think, well, our church is sliming and we've gotten kind of complacent and we're kicked back and we really don't care about saving the lost or studying our Bibles, but that's okay because Christ doesn't know what's going on. Jesus Christ is in our midst. He is the sovereign Lord. He is in the center of the churches. He protects the churches but has authority over them, and he is aware of our situation. He is aware of what is going on. Now, the report card of the church in Ephesus is given in verses 2 to 4. There's some good points of the Ephesian church mentioned in verses 2 and 3. And then there's a bad point mentioned in verse 4. And then verses 5 and 6 give a call to repentance. So let's take a look at the good points of the church in Ephesus, verses 2 and 3.
You said the church of Ephesus, you had a headache for that, it was the white church?
Oh, it was the church without love. Yeah. Verses 2 and 3, Christ says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So there's some good points. The Greek word for deeds is ergon, their work. Christ saw that they were working for the kingdom of God. They were going through the motions, their toil. That speaks about labor resulting in weariness. These people were working so hard for the Lord that they were actually getting tired at it. They're complimented for their perseverance, which means patience in the midst of trials. Christ compliments them because they cannot endure evil men. That they test and uncover false prophets. They confront and refute heresy. These guys are not afraid to debate. They're not afraid to rock the boat and confront false teachers. And so these guys are doing a lot of good. It's like they're like a little CRI, Christian Research Institute, or Institute of Biblical Defense. They're willing to debate and refute heresy. And they have not tired of enduring trials for Christ's name. They're not ashamed to suffer for Christ. They're doing a lot of things that are really good. Outwardly, these guys would look like, you know, we would look upon this church and say, man, they are the most dynamic church in all of Asia Minor. These guys are really doing good. But they have one thing wrong with them, and that's in verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So the bad point on their report card was they had left their first love. The Greek word for love there is agape, and it means that godly, unconditional love. They had lost that. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 3, that if you speak with the tongues of angels and men, but you have not love, you become just a noisy gong, a clanging bell. If you go out and feed the hungry and shelter the poor, but you have not love, you've wasted your time. And so Paul says that trying to do good deeds without them being motivated by love is basically a waste of time. So these guys were going through the motions, they were doing the deeds and the toil, but they were doing it without love. Their love for God and His creatures were dwindling. Now remember, Christ said that the greatest commandment is to love God with everything you got and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, this first love that they had was dwindling. Ephesians 4:15, these guys were refuting errors, so they were defending the truth. Ephesians 4:15, though, tells us that we are to speak the truth in love. So these guys were speaking the truth, but they weren't doing it in love. They were going through outward motions and doing the deeds and the toil, but they were doing it without love. Take a look at Ephesians 1:15. Same church. Paul's writing to the Ephesians in the book of Ephesians. John is writing a message from Jesus to the Ephesians in Revelation 2, but Paul was writing about 60 AD and John was writing about 90 AD. So we're going to look at the Ephesian church 30 years earlier. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul says this: "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints," then in verse 16 he says, "do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." Paul said they had tremendous faith in Christ and tremendous love for all the saints. And he thanks God for them every day in his prayers. They had a tremendous, vibrant love in 60 A.D. 30 years later, this church was still going through the motions, still looking good, but they had lost their first love. They had lost that love. And so they were still going through the motions, but without love. Now, truth, and these guys were defending the truth. Truth without love equals legalism. Okay? Whenever you try to defend the truth and you don't have love, you're in danger of moving into legalism. But when you have love without truth, when you have love without truth, it turns out to be a false love, and you end up with liberalism. Okay? All these mushy liberals putting the rainbows on their churches and taking down the crosses. That's an attempt at love without truth, and what you do is you instead of trying to convince a young homosexual to turn from their lifestyle so they don't physically kill themselves at a young age and die a horrible, slow death, and don't destroy themselves spiritually, instead of convincing them to stop doing that, which is what true love would do, instead you just say, well, just love them just the way they are, and you end up being an accomplice in this guy's physical death as well as being a stumbling block in his spiritual death. But the Ephesian church looked real good, but they had lost their first love. Sometimes we go through the motions and all, and all of a sudden we think back and we realize we lost our first love. That we're serving Jesus, we're going through the motions, but we just don't feel as on fire for the Lord as we used to and stuff. And it might be maybe we need a little bit more fellowship, maybe we need to be more in prayer, maybe we need to read the scriptures more, maybe we need to sing praise songs more, but whatever it is, being where the Ephesians were is a tough place to be, where you're just going through the motions. A call to repentance in verses 5 and 6. Jesus says this to the church in Ephesus: "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So he tells them to remember. He calls them to repentance. He says, remember. Remember from where you fell. They had that first love. They've fallen from that position. He tells them to turn, in other words, to repent. He tells them to do the deeds that they did at first. Well, they're doing deeds right now. Yeah, but they're not doing deeds motivated by love. They're not doing deeds from the heart like they once did. The warning is that their lampstand would be removed. Their light or their testimony. By the way, there are plenty of churches in Bremerton and in every city in this country whose lampstand has been removed for two or three generations, and the church still opens its doors on Sundays, and a bunch of spiritually dead people still go in there and they sit down and they go through the motions and say the right things and listen to a politically correct message, and then they all go home. But the fact of the matter is, if the true gospel isn't being preached, and if people aren't serving Christ and doing things motivated by love, then the fact is that their lampstand has been removed, and the light of Christ, their testimony, has been destroyed. Now, he said, Christ said, if they refuse to repent, their lampstand will be removed. The church at Ephesus, the lampstand eventually was removed. Remember, we said that right now Ephesus is totally uninhabited. Their harbor silted. They took a nosedive from a once great city to a has-been city living on a memory, and now it's not even inhabited. But there's still, even in the midst of this call to repentance, there's still a word of encouragement, because they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And the Lord says, you know, hey, I hate their deeds also. So who are these guys, the Nicolaitans? We have no idea, really, to be honest with you, because there's so many different views. The early church fathers identified the Nicolaitans as possible followers of Nicholas. In Acts 6:5, he was one of the seven deacons. Remember, Stephen was chosen as a deacon. He later got killed, got stoned and all. And they said that these guys eventually advocated license in Christian conduct, such as free sex and all kinds of garbage like that. That's one view. Another view is that the term Nicolaitan means conquering the people. And there's a view that this was the beginning of the hierarchy of the clergy. That eventually they started moving in the direction where these guys were saying, no, you don't understand. If a guy's a preacher, he's not like one of us. He's above us. He's not one from among us who God just happens to speak through on Sunday as the guy studies the Word throughout the week. But he's higher than us. And there's a separation between the clergy and the laity and the regular people, and kind of a movement towards the more formal Catholicism. But we don't know for sure, but whatever the case, the Lord hated their deeds also, and he compliments the Ephesian believers for hating their deeds. The overcomers, a promise to the overcomers in verse 7 of Revelation chapter 2, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, Paul does use different, he defines, he uses terms differently than somebody like James does. He defines faith differently than James does. To Paul, faith is a true saving faith, produces good works. James, when he uses the word, and that's all meant by faith, James, when he says faith, is just head knowledge. There's no substance to it, so you have to have faith plus works, which is the same as what Paul says, but it's by faith alone. They define justification different. But for the most part, if a word is used in the Bible, it's used the same way. The term is used the same way by all authors of the Bible. But if you can find, if the author of one book also wrote other books, and you can find him using the same term in the other books, you have an extremely high degree of probability that he's going to use the same term in the same sense in both books. The word overcomer, the Apostle John, who also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, in 1st John chapter 5, verse 5, he talks about using that a variation of the same word. And he says, and who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus in Revelation chapter 2 is not telling the Ephesian church, if you don't repent, you're going to lose your salvation. That's not the message he's given to them.
What was the reference to that?
1 John 5, 5. And so John says, the overcomer is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In other words, he's telling you it's a salvation message. If you guys trust in me for salvation, and if the church is saturated by believers trusting in me for salvation, then you'll be overcomers, and you won't lose your lampstand and that type of thing. A study of these two books really led me to recognize that we needed to end just about every service with a salvation message, even if we don't have any guests in our church. You hate to find out, you know, the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne judgment, that some guy who was an elder or deacon at your church for 30 or 40 years that you assume was saved never really did accept the Lord. And so even when you're preaching to the choir, even when you're preaching to your own people, there ought to be a good, solid, clear salvation message. And because you can never be fully sure. The only way we can really have assurance of salvation is when we're doing things, we're being obedient to the Lord, we're trusting in Him, and He's bearing fruit through us. But the overcomers are all true believers. These are not the super Christians. He's not saying you've got to become overcomers. Two kinds of Christians, the slugs and the overcomers. As far as Jesus is concerned, there's only one kind of Christian. He's an overcomer. And if the world is beating the tar out of you, I'm not talking about just going through trials. I'm talking about you go to work and you get caught stealing at work, and you get caught not doing your job, and if the world is beating the tar out of you, you get busted for drunk driving, and so you're getting slammed by the world because you deserve to be slammed by the world, then it's not that you're the slug kind of Christian. There is no such thing as a slug kind of Christian. The fact is, you're not an overcomer. It's pretty good solid evidence that you never really were saved. Now, if you're getting persecuted, people are throwing rocks at you, and because you're preaching the Word of God and trying to lead people to Christ, and they're making fun of you, but you're doing a great job at work. Maybe your buddy, or somebody you thought was your buddy, frames you at work, gets you in trouble. Well, then join the club, because that's the way it was for the Apostle Paul. People were backstabbing him, they were throwing rocks at him, but he was an overcomer, and anyone who said differently... either doesn't know Paul or doesn't know what an overcomer is. But the overcomers are not super Christians. They're all true believers, and they'd be given permission to eat from the tree of life. Now, we don't have time to go over this, but the tree of life, if you ever want to do a study on the tree of life, look up these passages. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. God not only had the tree of the forbidden fruit in the midst of the garden, but He also had the tree of life in the midst of the garden as well. Genesis chapter 3 verse 24, because Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden fruit, God kicked them out of the Garden of Eden and set up cherubim, angels with flaming swords, and told them, don't let them back into the Garden of Eden, because they might eat from the tree of life and then live forever in the present state that they're in now. So the tree of life, which would have given us immortality, we were not to eat from that in our fallen state, because then we would be frozen in that fallen state, apparently. In fact, immortality always, in the scriptures, always means physical. We use it like Plato used the immortality of the soul, but it's always used of the flesh for resurrection in the scriptures. But then you see it in Revelation 22. It's mentioned a few times, the tree of life and Psalms and all, but Revelation 22 verses 1 and 2, it's in the New Jerusalem. The heaven, the Holy of Holies, the holy city that comes down from heaven to earth. And it's mentioned in verse 14, and that it's for the healing of the nations. So it's in the paradise of God that is where the tree of life is, according to this verse. That's the New Jerusalem. In other words, if you become an overcomer, you will someday be able to eat of the tree of life, which God had planned for man to eat from the beginning, and that will be in the New Jerusalem. That's the message to the church at Ephesus. The message to the church at Smyrna is verses 8 to 11 of chapter 2. Look at verse 8. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this, So again, few introductory remarks. The angel, the word is angelos. It can mean an angelic messenger or a preacher or a human messenger. Church, ecclesia, it's a called out assembly. Smyrna was a seaport city on the west coast of Asia Minor. It was about 35 miles north of Ephesus. So each of these, the messages are given to them in a, like, I don't remember if it's clockwise or whatever, but it goes around in a certain, it forms a circle just when he goes through the description of it. It's still in existence today, Smyrna. It's called Izmir today, I-Z-M-I-R, and it was the center of Roman emperor worship. In A.D. 26, there was a temple built there for the worship of Emperor Tiberius of Rome. It was a very wealthy city, but unlike Ephesus, Smyrna is still inhabited today, and today one-third of its citizens still profess faith in Christ. Now, whether or not they're true believers is hard to say, just like it is with America. But Smyrna means myrrh, which is a sweet perfume used to anoint dead bodies. And this, by the way, Ephesus, by the way, you'll see that on the test. Ephesus is the church that lost its first love. Smyrna is the suffering church. Smyrna is the suffering church. Christ's description, he refers to himself as the first and the last. Again, Jesus is referring to himself as God. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Isaiah, God speaking there, and God says, I am the first and the last. And you know, he alone is the first and the last. It's definitely Christ, but he says, I was dead, but I've come to life. Only Christ. Christ is the only member of the Trinity that died and rose again. So it refers to Christ's death and resurrection. He has conquered suffering and death. What he's telling the church of Smyrna, he's saying, hey, look, I have suffered. I know what you're going through, Smyrna. I know what it's like to suffer. But I've conquered suffering. I've conquered death. And someday you're going to share in my life. And so Christ's message to the suffering church is going to be much, much more a message of grace than a message of judgment like it was to Ephesus. Verses 9 and 10 is Christ's message to this church. Look at verse 9. Christ knows their tribulation and their poverty. Verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Christ says he knows their tribulation and their poverty. You see, Jesus suffered. 1 Peter 2:24 talks about his sufferings on the cross. And Jesus was poor. I believe in Matthew 8:20 says that just as foxes don't have a place to rest their head, so too with the Son of Man. He had no place to call home. He was a preacher who traveled around. Yet so Jesus said to them, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So is he saying even the foxes got a place to go to, but I don't. And so Christ knew what it was like to be poor, knew what it was like to suffer. We got a president who says he feels our pain. I doubt it. But we do have a God who can feel our pain. And he was telling the church of Smyrna that he knew what it was like to suffer and be poor. But Christ then says that he knows they are rich. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. You see, they were physically poor, but spiritually rich. That's the church of Smyrna. Now look at Revelation 3:17. This is the church of Laodicea. Christ says, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You see, the church of Laodicea is the opposite of the church of Smyrna. Laodicea was physically rich, but spiritually poor. Church of Smyrna was physically poor, but spiritually rich. These two passages, you put them together and you've totally refuted the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. The health, wealth, and prosperity movement says if you're a Christian and you're being all that God called you to be, if you're spiritually rich, you will be physically rich. Now, what's your butts about it? If you're unhealthy or poor, it's because of a lack of faith or unconfessed sin. That's what Kenneth Copeland's teaching, Kenneth Hagin, Frederick Price, Charles Capps, right on down the line, and these guys are heretical, yeah.
You better watch out for third person when you do that.
Yeah, well, they've been doing that. They still claim that Walter Martin died on his knees in prayer in the middle of the night, and they still claim that the God took him home because he was messing with God's anointed, but I don't think so. Smyrna was physically poor, but spiritually rich. Exact opposite of the condition in Laodicea. Again, this refutes the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine. Also, message James 2:5, I've got it listed in my notes. I don't even know. Let me see. James is speaking there. James, the half-brother of Christ, he says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" See, most rich people go to hell, and a much higher percentage of poor people go to heaven. The only reason for that is it's not that you're sinful if you're rich and you're holy if you're poor. The fact is, poor people, it's easier for them to see that they need God than rich people. When a poor guy gets sick, he suffers. When a rich guy gets sick, he pulls out his wallet and pays the doctor, and they do the surgery, and he comes out as good as he was before he walked into the place. So the poor usually see their need for God a lot quicker. Now, the Jewish community in Smyrna, it says there, those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. You see, they were physical Jews, but they were not spiritual Jews. Paul in Romans chapter 2, verses 28-29 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." So you could be a physical Jew, but not be a spiritual Jew. And that was the situation with these guys. Now, by the way, we believers are spiritual Jews, but we're not physical Jews. And there are physical Jews like Paul who are also spiritual Jews. If you're a spiritual Jew, it means you're trusting in Christ for salvation. If you're a physical Jew, that means that you can trace your ancestry.
I have these confused with Judaism, so these are not the Judaism that are referred to in the
book. It all depends, and I would think that they're very, very closely related, if not synonymous. The Judaizers, it appears for the most part, were professing believers, but they really didn't believe, and they were trying to get the Christian portion of the Jewish faith, because their early Christianity was actually considered just one section of Judaism, and they were trying to get them back under the law. So yeah, I would say for all practical purposes, they were, because they were the legalistic ones. But he calls these Jews, he says, "You are the synagogue of Satan." Now, there's only one temple. It used to be the tabernacle, the portable temple. Then they had one stationary temple built in Jerusalem. But synagogues were just like our churches are patterned after synagogues. It was a place where the Jewish rabbis, the Pharisees, would explain the scriptures to the people. And they had synagogues all over the entire... synagogues were set up all over the world when the Jews were dispersed in the Babylonian captivity, when the Babylonians knocked off Judea. So a synagogue is a place where you're supposed to study the Word of God, but Christ said these Jews are of the synagogue, the congregation of Satan. It's just like what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 33 to 44. John 8, 33 to 44. He's talking to the Pharisees. He said, "You guys are slaves." They said, "We're not slaves to anybody. We're sons of Abraham." And Jesus said, "Yeah, you guys are sons of Abraham." He's saying, basically, you guys are physical Jews, but at the same time, your real father is the devil. And the Pharisees who opposed Christ, the Jewish religious leaders that continued to oppose Christ 60 years later in the book of Revelation, Christ says that they are physical Jews, but they're not spiritual Jews. These Jews are of the synagogue of Satan because they reject the Jewish Messiah. They are guilty of blasphemy because they speak against God and synagogue against the gathering of Jews to hear the Lord read. Now Christ tells those in Smyrna not to fear, verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And so Christ tells them not to fear. He's been through suffering and death. He has conquered death. And now he tells the suffering church to trust in him and to fear not. Now, he talks about the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. He was probably saying the devil was probably working through the false Jews in Smyrna, that these Jews will probably imprison some of the Christians in Smyrna very shortly. But their tribulation would last 10 days and their faith would be tested. Now, 10 days, there's two views. One view is the 10 days symbolic for the persecution under 10 different Roman emperors that the church went through. You got to kind of really fiddle with history to make that one look good, though. Another view is 10 days is just symbolic of a short and limited time. In other words, their suffering will end. It's not forever. I favor that view, but I'm not fully convinced on either one. But it's a tough passage to figure out. But those who remain faithful to Christ unto death are mentioned. It says there that they would receive the crown of life, which is a reward for believers who persevere under trial, according to James 1:12, which fits the church in Smyrna very well. A question comes up: why does God allow the innocent to suffer? Several things need to be mentioned. Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, it says that God's ways and his thoughts are as far above our ways and our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. So only God has all the answers, but apparently God allows innocent human suffering for a greater good, even though we can't always figure out what that greater good is. In fact, there would be no courage, a good thing like courage, unless there was evil things that we could fear. Love is magnified when there is hate, because then you are unable to love your enemy. But so evil can actually help build human good character. At the same time, only God has all the answers why he would allow a church like Smyrna to suffer. But here is a suffering church. No word of correction is given to them. They're just told to keep on keeping on. Verse 11, again, a promise to overcomers. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Again, according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, all true believers are overcomers, and they shall not be hurt by the second death. First death is physical death. The second death is eternal.